the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a very, very well-known chapter, and I can say that we can never know it enough. We can never read it enough. As far as teaching is concerned, it is a well that is beyond measuring. It will ever refresh your soul if you come and drink of this second chapter. We're going to break in to the chapter here, and we're breaking into the sermon preached by Peter. Although I think we should note that what Peter said was likely the basis, the substance of what all of the apostles were preaching, because it's as if there were a number of meetings taking place in this great multitude, and what he said was basically what was being said by the other apostles. So we're reading from the verse 36. Here Peter comes to the application, as it were, of what it is he had been saying. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles. So that would suggest that the rest of the apostles had been teaching them as well. And that's why I said what I said about the other apostles preaching a message basically the same as Peter. So they turned to all of the apostles, and they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. What a convention this was. Listen, there was an awful lot of preaching went on that day. An awful lot of instructing. The crowd have indicated that their hearts have been convicted and they're ready to obey God. They received still a lot of instruction, as verse 40 says. Verse 41 then, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, 3,000 converts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the Lord bless his word. I want to take as my text the verses 41 and 42. I believe it's a most appropriate text for today. Listen to what it says. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Today is a happy day for the congregation. And if I'm permitted to say, it's a happy day for me, standing in for our minister, the Reverend Power, in conducting this communion service, and also having the privilege of welcoming the four young people into the fellowship. Now, as we receive them into membership today, there's a question that sprang to my mind as I contemplated this afternoon's meeting, and the question is, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? It might seem almost an unnecessary question, but let me tell you, it's one that needs ever to be asked and answered clearly, because there is nothing that is more misrepresented than just what a Christian is. Now, we have the supreme authority to which we may look for an answer to this question. I'm referring to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Would you consider with me Luke chapter 14, the verses 25 to 27? As I read these words, take note of them. And there went great multitudes with him. Has to be noted, you know, the Savior had great multitudes attend him, especially at the beginning of his 3-year ministry. There was something very attractive about the Savior, even to the unconverted man. He would have had to say that never a man spake like this man, never a man acted like this man, never a man looked like this man. So there was an attractiveness about the Savior. And he turned and he said unto them, and he wanted to make something clear to them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. These are strong words, aren't they? The Savior says a Christian is someone who totally disregards everyone, even himself, and puts Christ first. That's simply the meaning of the words here. Discipleship brings a most radical change into the life of a person. If you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cease to be as other people. You cease to be as other people. Look at those words, please. If a man come to me and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I think it's right to say what the Savior is clearly indicating and implying is that unless you're prepared to act toward those who are your family, and men in general, as if you hated them, you can't be the disciple of Christ. You see, to be a disciple requires you a time to put the Lord first, and in so doing, put everybody else second. And everybody else is likely to interpret your actions that to them indicates that you hate them. That you hate them. You're not giving me consideration. You're not thinking of how your decisions will impact upon me. You're not thinking of me. As many as a mother, many as a father, many as a brother, sister, husband, wife has said that to the Christian. If I remember right, John Bunyan, in that wonderful story of his, Pilgrim's Progress, depicts Pilgrim heading out from the City of Destruction, and his family are there, running after him, begging him to stop and come back. And he was right in displaying things in that fashion. You could imagine, as it were, the family of Christian calling after him and saying, why are you going away? Why are you leaving us? Do you hate us? Is that what's wrong? Thus we understand the Lord Jesus and just what it is that he's saying. A Christian is one who acts so differently from the world that it appears he hates everything in the world. It's a good thing to consider and to bear in mind on this day as we gather around the table of the Lord and as we welcome new members in. There are those who very foolishly would claim that there are no other requirements to become a member of a congregation of the people of God than that you be born again. If you're born again, that's all you need. That's all you need. Now, I believe that such a notion is wrong. Now, you must be born again to become a member of a Christian church, a Christian fellowship, a Christian assembly. But it's not enough. It's not enough. And those who would say it is enough in today's context are those who, I believe, very foolishly, are trying to widen the narrow gate and broaden the narrow way so that there are things allowed in among God's people that before were excluded and refused and rejected. Now, there are some even among the fundamentalist camp who would say, you just need to be saved. That's all you need in order to become a member of our congregation. I feel that behind that notion, there is the desire to remove the old restrictions that were laid down historically by God's people over the centuries, to remove those and to, as it were, make it easier to adopt the world's ways and the world's fashions and the world's habits and its behaviors, and to maintain links with those who defy and reject elements of the teaching of the Bible. That's where you hear this argument, where those who want to widen the door into membership, they would argue, it's enough just to be saved. That's all you need in order to become a member of a Christian fellowship. And there are plenty who embrace that. In this day when the old standards, the old ways, the old principles are abandoned, and anybody can start a church, and anybody can set the standards for the church, and they can welcome into this new church whoever it is they feel meets the requirements, few as they turn out to be. But as I say, I feel that's wrong. In fact, it's more than a feeling. I'm absolutely assured of it. Absolutely assured of it. I think such thinking, might I just add this, opens the doors to those described by Jude as creepers. Those who crept into the church unawares, and who brought in with them dangerous, damnable doctrines, and whose presence and influence was going to ruin the church and destroy the witness of God. That was the thinking of those who allowed the creepers in. We must not adopt this new notion, but we must take heed to what it is the Bible says. Now, it's true. It is enough that you be born again to get you into heaven. Please understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning work on Calvary, trusting in that alone will get you into heaven. But isn't it strange that I should then go on to say, but it will not guarantee you membership in the visible church of Jesus Christ. To become a partaker of the fellowship of the people of God, to be welcomed into their ranks, it's not enough for you to say, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, I'm born again, I'm saved. It's not enough for you to say that. Because the wise pastor and the wise session, the elders that govern the church, will say to that person, could you prove, please, that you're born again? You see, men and women, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is invisible. It's invisible. If I meet someone and they introduce themselves as a Christian and tell me that they are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot see their faith. I can't discern it. They could be telling me a lie, or they could be telling me the truth. And when it comes to joining the fellowship of a church, of a congregation, it's not enough to speak of your faith. You've got to manifest your faith. And of course, how do we do that? Well, look at what we read in the little book of James. The little book of James, the chapter 2. And there we read in the verse 18 how that James, in his discussion, as it were, with someone who is arguing against the necessity of works to prove faith, says this, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, it's simple to see what James is getting at. I will show thee my faith by my works. And that's why it is common in the order of things for a person who is converted to be embraced as a Christian and encouraged as a Christian, but not to be received into membership of the fellowship until they have shown by their works that they're a true Christian. So that getting into heaven is all about simple faith in the Lord Jesus, but getting into membership of a church is all about works. You show that you have faith in the Lord Jesus by your works. And I tell you, if you do not have those works, then no matter how loudly you may shout about you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no right to expect anybody to believe you if you don't have the works. if you don't have the works. I read recently of someone who woke up in a coffin just as they were about to bury them. Now, why was that person about to be buried? Because he had all the marks of someone dead. He might have been thinking to himself, but I'm alive, why are they burying me? They're burying you because you have all the marks of someone who's dead. And none of the marks of someone who's alive. And you need to show that you're alive before you can become a member of the congregation of the people of God. We read in Acts chapter 2, and I said that I wanted to take verses 41 and 42 as my text, because here is an example of the outworking of the principle I'm setting before you. Then they that gladly received his word. They said, we believe the gospel. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And as an evidence of their profession, they were baptized. They were baptized, but it doesn't end there. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Their profession led on to works, to activity. Today, I'll quickly make one or two points based upon these two texts. The path that the converts on the day of Pentecost followed was mapped out for them by the teachings of the apostle. From that day, they began to walk in a new path. They began to live a life controlled by, guided by, the teachings of the apostles. That's what it says. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And I want you to notice the order there. It doesn't say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship and doctrine. No. The doctrine came first. The doctrine came first. But we'll make a comment or two about that in a moment or two. Now, when we talk about the apostles' doctrine, we are, of course, talking about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something that the apostles themselves had made up, but rather their doctrine was the teaching of the Lord Jesus. If you look at the end of Matthew's gospel, just before the Savior departed from them, he issues that great commission. Chapter 28 of Matthew, the verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So what was the apostles' doctrine? What Christ had taught them. We can say today that the teaching of the Lord Jesus was the teaching of the apostles. And the teaching of the apostles was the teaching they had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. So these disciples, when it says they walked in the apostles' doctrine, they were walking in the teachings of Christ. They were walking in the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Now, the teachings that the Savior gave to the apostles wrote down. They committed them to writing so that you and I today can see clearly what their teaching was. We're not relying on word of mouth reports that come down to us over the centuries. My, what a confusion there would be if that's all we had to depend on. But God, by His Spirit, inspired the apostles to write down the teachings of Christ, which they imparted to their generation. Write them down! And God not only had them write down, but God preserved what they wrote down so that you and I today have in our possession, in our own mother tongue, what we can rightly call the Word of God. The Word of God. So if we're going to be like these disciples, these converts on the day of Pentecost, we are going to have to walk in the teachings of the Word of God, particularly the New Testament. I've selected just one or two texts just to show you the thinking that lies behind what I'm saying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Now, Roman Catholicism makes much of traditions. Much of tradition. For instance, the whole story of Patrick of Ireland consists of mainly tradition. They teach this and this and this and this about the character of Patrick, about the labours of Patrick, and it's all down to tradition. It's been passed down through the years. It's what this man said hundreds of years ago about him. And there's hardly a word of truth in any of it. Now, that's not the sort of tradition we're talking about here. That's not what Paul is referring to. The myth and the fancies and the notions and the sort of dreams that is looked upon by many religions as the basis of their doctrine. No, Paul says, look at it. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word, that is by word of the apostles, or our epistle, the writings of the apostles. Those who weren't there on the day of Pentecost, who weren't privileged to hear that, like us, we may still walk in the doctrines that were taught that day, for we have them in the epistles. We have them in the epistles. The doctrines of the apostles were committed to writing, so that we today can walk in this exact same path as did those early disciples some 2,000 years ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the verse 2 says, Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Keep the teachings, the instructions that I delivered to you. So you see how one generation was able to walk in the same path as previous generations because they had a map inspired of God and divinely preserved, setting down the doctrines of Christ. Obedience to the teachings of the apostles was the test of a Christian's genuineness. That's how you know whether a Christian is genuine or not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the verses 6 and 7, important verses. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now please notice the authority that this comes to us with. We command you, not a request, it's a command. And it's a command that comes to us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition, the teaching, which ye have received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. We lived by the very rules that we're requiring you now to live by. When it says there, a brother that walketh disorderly, that word disorderly means out of step. Out of step. Now, if you have a parade, a military parade, or anything that resembles a military parade, and there they are marching along to a drumbeat, and everybody's striding out and swinging their arms, and there's one fella, he's sticking out the left foot when everybody else is sticking out the right foot. And boy, does he sit out like a sore thumb. And usually when that happens, there's a little bit of skipping begins as he tries to get into step. Well, that's what this word means. If there's a brother out of step, he's not walking in step with everybody else, you're to put him out. That's a solemn thing. It's a solemn thing for each and every one of us here to realize. The world today wants to be unique, individualistic. So it says. I always find that rather comical because everybody switches their appearance according to what they see others doing in this wonderful world of individualism. Everybody looks the same as the others. It's wonderful. But among God's people, there's no room for individualistic behavior. We're to walk in step. We're to be governed by the mind of God as expressed to us in His Word. And we're each one required to conform to that. Just as a parade of soldiers are all required to conform to the command of the one in charge, who tells them when they start to march, what's foot to go forward. Usually a command to begin a parade is by the right. Now, if you get the command by the right and you go by the left, you just disregard the command and head your own, you're out of step. Dear Christian, we're not allowed to be out of step, because if we're out of step, other Christians, if they do right, will withdraw from us, put us out of their ranks. That's something the Church of Jesus Christ in this day would need to think about. For I believe that this is a command that is very, very rarely obeyed by the people of God. So, the path that the converts followed was mapped out for them by the teachings of the apostle. You will notice, and I touched upon this, that such continuance in the fellowship of the apostles could only follow on if they were in obedience. It was only as they obeyed the doctrines that they were allowed to fellowship with the apostles. That's what the text says. That's what the text says. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and then in the apostles' fellowship. It might be particularly noted that fellowship with the apostles consisted of breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what the fellowship that is spoken of consisted of, the breaking of bread. That's where the church meets. As Presbyterians, we believe in guarding the table. We believe in guarding the table. You're not allowed to sit at this table if you do not belong to Christ. This is a family table. If somebody walked into your house at lunchtime and without your leave sat down and began to partake of the food that was on the table, you'd have something to say. Well, this is a table spread by the Lord for his people. And Presbyterianism historically has guarded this table, perhaps a little more strictly than many other denominations. And I'd like to think that we guard it here. It is only those who walked in the apostles' doctrine were allowed to partake with the apostles in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So these were the marks of fellowship. I was having a little look at the new book of order that has been compiled by the Presbytery of the Free Presbyterian Church. I say new, although it contains really nothing new, but rather it has just put down in printed form that which was commonly believed since the Free Presbyterian Church began. That Book of Order teaches that of those who are in membership of the congregation, without excuse, I mean like illness, or perhaps having to attend without any form of relief upon someone in the family who is ill, without excuse, if they do not attend the prayer meeting and do not attend the Lord's table, then they will be examined and questioned on that. That's the teaching of the Free Church, and I believe that's the teaching of the Bible. You cannot profess the name of Christ and live as you like. You can't do it, my friend. And if you do it, you won't have the sanction. You ought not to have the sanction of the congregation to which you belong. That congregation has got to take actions whereby they publicly make known this person is acting contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, and we do not recognize them anymore as Christians. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Oh, I tell you, young folk, it's a solemn thing to become a member and place yourself under the governance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the officers of his church. I'll close with just noting this. It is clear that these early converts stuck to this distinctive path set out in the doctrines of the apostles. Look at what it says. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. The word means they endured. Their behavior was marked by endurance. And they had much to endure. You don't have to look too deeply into the Acts of the Apostles to discover the awful opposition that the people of God were running into there. When you come to chapter 8 and chapter 9, you have the activities of the opponents of the gospel headed up by Saul of Tarsus, and people were driven from their homes, put to death. But the true convert continued steadfastly. continued steadfast. You know, it doesn't take much to turn professing Christians aside today. Is nobody holding a sword over their head or a gun to their head? No! They can turn aside on a mere whim. I don't feel like going tonight. There's something interesting on the television tonight. Oh, a friend has called tonight and I always like to see them and I just forgo God's house. Now, I don't need to stand here and repeat likely situations, but I tell you, it doesn't take much to turn people aside today. And in that we differ very much from the early disciples. They endured. They professed faith in Christ and they continued in that faith. They continued in that faith. Endurance is a grace that is sadly missing in a day of apostasy. And this is especially important for young people to take note of. Paul addressed Timothy near to the close of the apostle's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the beginnings of the chapter. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves. Heap to themselves. Accumulate great heaps. That's what the word means. Of teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul says the time will come and people will run after fables rather than adhere and endure in the word of God. I certainly think that is the case today. That's the case today. People are not attracted to good, sound Bible preaching, but they are attracted to all sorts of notions. Musical evenings with a little bit of an epilogue. Just a bit of window dressing at the end. People will flock to that. What they're doing is but fulfilling this very prophecy. Timothy was to preach the word and press on. This is a day of turning on to fables, the inventions of man, falsehoods. How different the latter-day Christian from those of the apostolic age who are depicted for us in our text. Oh, dear Christian, we must heed this warning and watch out for the fable promoters. Endurance is especially relevant today. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said when he was speaking about the end times in response to questions coming from Peter, James, and John, and Andrew? You can read about it in Mark chapter 13 and the verse 13. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, that is the end of the age, when the Saviour will return, the same shall be saved. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand where it ought not. Let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. In the midst of the advancement of anti-Christianity and the approaching day of his manifestation, the word of the Lord Jesus comes to us. Endure. Endure to the end. That's what's going to be needed, you know, in the day of the Antichrist. Those days are dawning upon us. It is as it was in the days of Noah. The earth was corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. Filled with violence. That's how it is today. Who can deny it? Who is it dare to ignore it? That being so, young people, and indeed believers of every age, please pray for the grace of God that we might continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. May the Lord bless his word. I can set before you no better example of endurance than that of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. There are those who would say that in the Garden of Gethsemane the endurance of the Lord Jesus wavered. He began, as it were, to back away from the task that had been given him of the Father. Let me tell you, that's a slander of our Savior. That's a slander of our Savior. He didn't waver. When he was praying against an attempt by the devil to slay him. That was the cup that he was praying about. And every time I read it, I see something new. And I was reading it just today, And it says that as he was praying this prayer, which some would say was a prayer to his father to let him off, but as he was praying this prayer, angels ministered to him and strengthened him. And the next verse says, he went back to prayer and he prayed the same prayer, take away this cup. So if he was supposedly trying to back out and the angels came and strengthened him, they weren't very successful because he's gone on praying to remove this cup. But of course the cup wasn't Calvary. The cup was the devil's attempt to destroy him before the cross. And the Savior's endurance was manifested that he would not accept the cup of death. He wanted to go to the cross and die for his people. And we're going to remember that in a moment or two around the table of the Lord. We're going to sing the paraphrase that we so often sing here when gathering in this fashion. It's the paraphrase number 35. It's on page 157. It was on that night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe, that night in which he was betrayed, the Savior of the world took bread. Let's stand to sing.
Was on that night when doomed to know the eager rage.
Just before we read the words of institution, as they are commonly called, the words that we find in Paul's epistle to Corinthians in the chapter 11, it's my happy task on behalf of the Reverend Power and the session here, and indeed all of the congregation, to welcome into fellowship of the congregation four young people. I don't need to introduce them to any of you. Most of you have known them from almost the cradle. But we do welcome Amy and Tirza and Gemma and Ivan into the fellowship here in the name of the Lord, and I would like just to give them the right hand of fellowship. Let's read, please, now those words of Paul, which transport us from 2015 back to the first century, back to the doctrines of the apostles. That's what keeps us linked to early Christianity. We are doing things the way they did. And so we read verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Oh, happy link, came from the Lord. And now Paul passes it on to us. We're getting it right from the Lord, this holy ritual that we're about to engage in. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me." I have to say this again. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he's speaking in the past tense regarding his death. "My body is broken." The actual event had not yet taken place, but he was so committed to it, and that from all eternity, it was a fact. He was going to die. And I just cannot for one moment think of my Savior in a short time, an hour or so later, wanting to get out of it. I can't accept that. For that to be true, he wasn't God. For God doesn't alter his mind. But of course it's not true. Savior was committed to the cross and never for a moment wavered. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take it, this is my body." I could stand here for a week and comment on what I read here. He gave thanks. He gave thanks. He was happy to die. Do you think an hour or so later he was most unhappy at the thought? No, my Savior came to die. He brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This blood is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation. And I've often said to you, the word means condemnation. He brings condemnation on his head for doing this to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I say that because a Christian can't be damned, but a Christian can bring condemnation upon themselves. For this cause, here's the evidence of the condemnation. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set at order when I come. Amen. May God bless his word. We're going to bow together in prayer and reverently receive the emblems of our dear Savior's crucifixion. First of all, the bread, and then the cup. One of the brethren will lead us in thanksgiving for the bread before it is distributed.